Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 21. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. This is God's Word. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this incredible word, a powerful word, a word that gives us assurance of our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a special way, cause our hearts to understand and appreciate, to know and believe, as John says, your great and profound love for us. I pray that it would give us confidence and assurance. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a great section of Scripture, a great section in John's letter. Last week, one commentator said verses 7 through 12 is kind of the high watermark of the epistle. That's where we're at in this letter. And last week we looked at God's love shown in the church, God's love shown through the cross of Christ. Amazing, amazing verses. But in this section, he's going to kind of extend some of those themes, but he's really going to speak about assurance and the fact that we can have confidence before God. The Apostle John wants us to be sure. George Bernard Shaw, you've heard of him, the Irish playwright. Well, in the early days of British radio, Bernard Shaw was on the air, and he made the statement. He said, there's only two words in the English language that are pronounced with a sh sound, sh, but are not actually spelled with sh. Anyway, he went on, and not long after that, he got a letter in the mail, and the lady said, actually, that's not true. There's only one word that is, you know, pronounced with a sh sound, but is not spelled that way, and that's sugar. And reportedly, she got a letter back not long after that, and the only thing on the note that it said was, are you sure? Are you sure? Well, you know, it's a perilous thing to base your life on something. I mean, literally base your life on something and have it be wrong. Well, John wants the believers to be sure. Summer, we were driving out to Minnesota. We take our annual sort of a family reunion, little vacation back in Minnesota, and we're driving through Omaha, and we stopped at a Starbucks or something, and I had to run in and use the restroom, and my wife was getting coffee, and I go into the restroom and, you know, finish my business. I'm washing my hands, and in walks a lady, and I kind of, you know, was drying my hands and kind of had this moment of just kind of look at her. Oh, it's embarrassing for you, you know. And she kind of awkwardly just looked at me and kind of kept walking. I thought, oh, no, I'm in the wrong restroom. It can be a perilous thing when you think you're sure about something and you're wrong. We can base our assurance on all kinds of things. And we all have a tendency and a propensity to do this. We'll base it on our intuition or our emotions, how we feel. Many people will base their assurance of salvation because they go to a particular denomination or because they've done certain religious activities and they have a false sense of security. Well, John doesn't want the believers to have a false sense of security. He wants them to be assured and have confidence. And this confidence is a tremendous blessing for believers. It's offered for all believers to have this confidence and this assurance. And that's what John is going to write about. It's like one writer said, you know, when you go into the airport, you ought to notice watching people who have confirmed tickets and then watching those who are flying on standby. Usually those who are on standby are, you know, pacing back and forth. They go up to the kiosk, they go back, they go up again. But those who have confirmed tickets are, you know, they're reading a book, they're taking a nap. They're resting because they have assurance of where they're going. Well, that's what John's doing in our little section. So I've outlined it in those terms. Let's look at point one in your outline. Assurance because we have received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know. Okay, by this we know. This is John's lingo. He loves to say this. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. So John, again, just to reiterate, John wants Christians to know. He wants them to be sure and have confidence before God. And he says one of the reasons we can know and have assurance is because we have the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the marker of salvation. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, he says this in chapter 2. He speaks about the anointing and says basically it's the anointing that leads you into truth. Let me say it a different way, because you might be wondering, how exactly does this lead to assurance? If you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel, the only explanation for it is that God did something to you. The only explanation for the fact that you're born again is God. He did something. If you're loving the brethren, loving the brothers and sisters, the only explanation is that the Spirit of God did something in you, caused something to happen. We have the Holy Spirit. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if you go back to Acts, you don't need to turn there, but Peter gives a sermon, a famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he quotes Joel. And he says of Joel, he says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he goes on to say, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, listen to his words very closely. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Peter is saying there is that what happens when a person gets regenerated or is born again or saved, however you want to say it, is their sins are forgiven and they get the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ and your sins are forgiven. And you don't just get 35% of the Spirit. You get all of the Spirit. It's a gift that God gives you. And it's a marker of salvation. And he says, we abide in him and he in us. This is profound. That the God of the universe, the God who spoke this universe into existence, lives in you through the Holy Spirit. It's a reality, a spiritual reality. Jesus talks about this in John 15, the vine and the branches. We can't necessarily see it or feel it, but we see its effects. It's a mystical union, but that mystical union produces results. You can identify fruit because the living God is living in you. And when the living God is living in you, things happen and things stop happening. The effect of the Holy Spirit. And John says that should be a source of assurance. If you believe the gospel, if there's been repentance and change in behavior, you love the church, you love God's people. This is a source of assurance. He also lists another reason, point two in your outline, assurance because of apostolic testimony. Verse 14. And we have seen. OK, John, he's speaking to the apostles. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, I just need to stop here. John is so quotable. And in this section, in this letter, he says things that are just absolutely magnificent. And here he says one of those statements. It's the gospel in a sentence. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But I just want to focus on this first part right now. He's seen and testified. John is saying that we all can have assurance because of what he's seen. Now, at first glance, we might say, well, that doesn't bring me a lot of assurance. But actually, it's quite a powerful argument. This isn't secondhand info. There were a number of people that saw and heard Jesus and then saw him die and then he was resurrected. And over 500 can testify to it. This is a powerful thing. This was sort of the nail in the coffin to some of the false teachers who said, no, Jesus is just a phantom. He actually didn't come in the flesh. He actually didn't atone for sins. John says, no, I'm testifying to it. I heard his teaching. I saw him die. I witnessed the resurrection. I touched his side. I saw the miracles. He was tangible. Now, modern liberalism, I mentioned this when we first started this series, but has a tendency to say, you know what? It's been 2,000 years. John and Paul didn't really know what they were talking about, but now we know better. Time has passed. We know more information. Well, I'm going to stick with Paul, who was there, and John, who touched him and heard him. I mean, I appreciate it, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to trust some guy with a German last name who 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, didn't even know Christ. He was there. John was there. This is a powerful, powerful argument. He says it in the very first four verses of this epistle. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've touched him. And so the apostles are bearing witness along with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a verse that kind of ties this together. John 15:26. Jesus says this. This is amazing when I discovered this. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. Okay? And Jesus says to the apostles, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So here Jesus gives his stamp of approval on these apostles. In fact, he says elsewhere, I have many more things to say to you. And he says those things through the apostles. So we have today the same thing that they had. We have the Holy Spirit and the apostles testifying. This is a source of assurance. But he also says this statement. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I marvel at this. Because John has already gone to great lengths to prove that the incarnation, the infleshing of Jesus is very important. In fact, if you lose it, you lose the gospel. It's significant. Christmas is significant. Jesus in a manger is very important to our theology and our understanding of who God is and our salvation. But he doesn't point to that. He points to Jesus being our Savior. It's actually similar to what John records in John 4:42. After Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, you remember this incredible story. She goes back and tells her clan, the Samaritans. And she goes back and the Samaritans, they said this. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So here John crystallizes the gospel in the main purpose of Jesus. My brothers and sisters, Jesus is so impressive that it would be easy to focus on his miracles. Focus on this aspect or that aspect. I mean, look at what he did. Water into wine. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The dead are raised. This is amazing. Or we can focus on his ethics and his teaching and the Sermon on the Mountain. He says these things. It's marvelous. It's incredible. It's easy to get lost in these things. But John brings us back to the very central point. He's a Savior and he saves us from our sins. He's the Savior of the world. He was born to be the Savior. It's like Matthew 1:21, as the angel speaks to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this verse tells us a lot about ourselves. We are people who need to be saved. And it tells us a lot about God. He is the Savior of the world. One of the most discouraging versions of Christianity is that Jesus is just kind of a moral teacher. He comes along and he sort of helps us live better lives. I seriously cannot think of anything more devastating than that. That he's just going to, you know, make me a better me, become a better you. I think there's a book like that. What a joke. We don't need to be helped along. We need to be saved from our sins. And that's what John is emphasizing here. He saves us from our sins. And that's a source of assurance because it's on him, not us. Verse 15, next point, assurance because we have personally acknowledged Jesus as God's son. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is a doctrinal confession or a statement of belief. In other words, what John's saying is if you believe what John's teaching and saying, this is a good sign. It's a good sign. If you're on track with what John is saying, the content of this confession is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the propitiation for our sins. So if we make this confession, it's an indication that God abides in us. Now, hear me, because there's important distinctions I think we need to make. John doesn't tell us that the way to abide in God is to confess Jesus' deity in humanity and then abide in his love. Rather, it's the opposite. God dwells in us, and that's the reason we confess his lordship. And that's the reason we love. The confession is the fruit or the evidence of God abiding in you. It's the manifestation. In other words, we believe in God and love people, or we don't believe in God and love people to get God to abide in us. But we love people and believe in God because God abides in us. Now, I need to be careful and add something onto this. What John is not saying is that mere intellectual belief is salvific or saves you or results in salvation, or a mere rote or mechanical saying of some words saves you. He's not saying that. The mere saying of a prayer or believing some four spiritual laws, etc. You see, within all of us, there is a profound tendency to rely on our own works and our own deeds. It's amazing. And even in the walking of an aisle or an altar call, or even in the saying of a prayer, it's possible for us to wonder 5 or 6 years or 10 years later, did I really mean that? Or did I repent well enough? Did I say the right words? And see, what we're doing, if we examine this closely, is we're actually looking at us and what we've done, almost as if we're contributing to it in some sense. But saving faith is faith that rests 100% and wholly on Christ and on his work, on what he's done, not on what we've done. So this is the kind of confession that John is talking about. June 2006, Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, world's second richest man at the time, announced he would donate 85% of his $44 billion to 5 charitable foundations. And commenting on this extreme level of generosity, Buffett said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." I don't see that. I don't say that to belittle him. It actually is a tremendous act of generosity. But I say that to point out within all of us, there is this tendency to look back at something or see that, you know, somehow we've done something to contribute to our salvation. We need to ask ourselves the question and be honest: on what basis do I approach God? On what basis do I call myself a Christian? The only basis is what John says in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The only thing we can bank on is the work of Christ. Even repentance and saying of a prayer, These things are gifts from God. Faith to believe. It's not something we bring to the table. These are gifts from God. There's a quote I give you ad nauseum, but I never tire of it. It never gets old to me. It's from B.B. Warfield. He says this: there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we're acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It's just as true after we've believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or achievements and behavior may be. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. So John is speaking of a confession of faith that is the result of saving faith. Don't rest on your confession. Rest on Christ. It's not a profession of faith that saves you. It's a possession of Christ that saves you. Don't look at your faith. Look to Christ. That is faith. Then he says assurance of God, or assurance of salvation because of God's love. Point four in your outline. Here's another one of those verses that just blows my mind. Verse 16. Let me just read this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Let me read it again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. This is profound. You can know and believe the love that God has for you. Amen. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? This is precious. The Christian life flows out of verse 16. If you don't get verse 16, it'll be very difficult to live the Christian life. But if you get verse 16, everything flows out of this. Everything. This is the place where John wants you to dwell and live and stay and abide. God is for you. He is 100% committed to doing good for those who are in Christ. He promises to work all things out for the good. And he's proven this in a number of different ways, but most clearly in the cross. Through Christ, he is for us. So therefore, John's logic, and I want you to see it, is therefore we can have confidence before God. He's for us. We're forgiven. We don't have to fret final punishment because of what God has done. He says this in verses 17 and 18, but I want to show you elsewhere in Scripture. I'm just going to rattle them off. You can write them down, look them up later. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You get it? You get what he said? What the Bible says time and time again? No wrath for believers. Jesus has absorbed it. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What John is trying to do is remove the apprehension, remove the nervousness away. So we'll be completely free to go to God, confident and assured. And when that day comes, we won't be pacing back and forth, going to the kiosk, so to speak. We'll be waiting for him, longing for him, satisfied in Christ. Growing up, we had a dog. My brother Luke was in class and volunteered to take a dog from some lady. He was in high school and anyway, classmate. And so they brought this dog over, and his name was Buster, big dog. And we lived out in the country. He could kind of roam around and play. But I remember when he first came over, he was kind of a puppyish type. I mean, still in the puppy stages, but big, big dog. And, you know, he came out of the van or the truck or whatever. And, you know, we greeted him, and he's real nervous. And, you know, you try to pet him and he'd cower and kind of duck his head and kind of run around. And this went on for quite a while, but I remember coming home from school one day and I would see Buster, and next thing you know, he'd run up, he'd jump up and get you all dirty and, you know, paws. And one of those dogs that we had these fire, you know, these logs, and he would pick up with his mouth and just drag these logs all around and just decorate the yard with logs. Just a fun loving dog. But you see, the relationship at some point for him changed. It wasn't a relationship of fear. It was a relationship of trust and affection. The relationship for believers is changed. It's different now. That's what John's saying. No more apprehension. Okay, we can have confidence. And it's bleak if you look at internally or look at your own actions or your own track record. It gets real dismal real fast. But when we look to Christ as our mediator, we can have confidence and assurance. He is sufficient. And we could say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, we can love his appearing. To all those who've loved his appearing, Paul says, we don't have to fear him anymore. We can love him. There's still a reverence and a respect, and that will never diminish. In fact, that will, I imagine, only accumulate over time and eternity. Our fear in that sense and our reverence in that sense, but not this kind of fear, because there's no punishment anymore. I want to ask and try to answer a question, and it's a question really we will constantly be asking and trying to answer throughout our lives. But it has to do with, what about when I don't feel God loves me? I mean, we cannot find a passage in the Bible that's more clear than this passage. God loves us. He cares for us. He is love, not because we've loved him, but he's loved us. But what about when circumstances happen where you start asking the question, where is God in this? Or how is this love? Or what's the purpose behind this? I'm just going to give you, much more could be said about this, but I in a passage like this, I at least want to try to answer it in a modest way. Here's how I handle it, and here's how I interpret it. I do it through God's providence. Just to give you a definition of providence, it's the continuing and often unseen activity of God in sustaining his universe, in providing for the needs of every creature, and preparing for the completion of his eternal purposes. In other words, he is sovereign over everything. I mean, everything. He's over it all. I'm going to come back to this, but our tendency might be we acknowledge God's providence when things go right, but not when things turn sour. For instance, I've been in Colorado now 13 years, and I might say to someone, you know, if they ask me, how long have you been in Colorado? 13 years. I might tell them, you know what? I can look back and just trace the hand of God. Coming out to Colorado, Denver Seminary, Littleton Bible Chapel, the elders, and just my life was just totally redirected. I can look back and just see how God has moved. It's awesome. It's precious. But what about if I were to get in an accident tomorrow and become paralyzed from the neck down? You know, people will point to God's providence when everything's going great, but what about when things go bad? Is it not still God's providence? Well, it is. It is God's providence. Lamentations 3 tells us, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? John 19, this verse is awesome. Pilate speaking to Jesus, he says, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So here's how I process it. And I hope this, again, I realize this is modest, but I hope this will serve you in some ways as you're dealing with issues, difficult circumstances at work, relational problems. How do you interpret that? Here's what I do. God is sovereign. God is love. God is wise. I found increasingly I'm not very good at interpreting God's providence. I'm usually pretty bad at it. trying to interpret, you know, why did God do this? He's sovereign. He's in and over everything. He is love, and he is perfect in his wisdom. A lot of times our hearts are restless. Things happen, but we have to come back to this. We have to. Otherwise, we'll be led to despair. So I encourage you to sort of force your pain and your tears through this grid. He is sovereign. He is love. And he is wise. And we can know his love and believe his love, even in the midst of hell. The last source of assurance is because we love our brothers. We love our brothers. I mentioned this at the outset of this series, but Jerome, Church Father Jerome, tells a story of they would carry John in, the Apostle John, to preach. And, I've mentioned this a couple times, but they'd bring him in and he would say, "Little children, love one another." 95 years old at this time. We don't really know. But little children, love one another, over and over and over. "John, why do you keep saying this? Why you? That's all you say. Little children, love one another." And John says, "Because it is the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it is enough." I just love that. That we need a revival of brotherly love, of loving and caring for one another. This is the outflowing of the Christian life, the outflowing of understanding God's love. He says, look at verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us." Now, John isn't suggesting that our love can be flawless and perfect, but rather it can grow and develop and mature. This was a huge sigh of relief for me as I was studying this, that there's room for improvement. It's being improved upon, our love for one another. Because I look at myself, it can get depressing. But there is room for development and growth. And one of the ways we can see God's love is through the church. This is another statement John makes that just absolutely boggles my mind, because there's a little bit of irony. In verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God." And then he says a few verses later, how is it possible that you claim to love God when you don't love your brothers and sisters around you? In fact, he says, "You're a liar." That's crazy. How can you possibly love God who you can't see when you don't love your brothers and sisters who you can see? So here's what John is really saying. The way we see God's love, this is so touching to me, the way we see God's love is through the church, through the call, through the visit in the hospital, through the encouraging note. That's how we see God's love. This is incredible. There was a popular story I was told years ago, right after World War II, England was just laden with destruction. And there was actually some German students after the war that came to England and wanted to do some construction work, I guess. And they were just, renovation type stuff just to help out. And there was this one church that had a statue of Jesus, and statue of Jesus with arms out like this. And, a little plaque that said, "Come to me, all who are, weary and heavy laden." Well, the arms had been blown off, and they did most of the work, fixing the statue, but they didn't know what to do because with the hands, etc. And so they decided to change the inscription that stands there today. And the inscription reads this: Jesus with no arms or hands, "Christ has no hands but ours." It's true. This is how God loves his people, is through the church. This is how it gets played out practically. So I want to just apply this at this point. Loving our brothers and sisters, how can we love people? Clearly, this is what John wants us to do and what the Lord wants us to do. This is how the world, will know me, how you love one another. Clearly, this is significant. We need to be people who love and serve and consider one another and raise our children to do the same. Alex called me. Alex is down in Mexico right now visiting our missionaries, Tim and Fern Stark. And Alex called me and was just telling me about some things that were going on, work that was going on. And he says, you know, it's interesting. Tim and Fern are Fern's doing a lot of work with the kids, younger people. And he says they really have a strong emphasis with their kids on serving and loving other people, serving those who are older. And he started listing these examples, different things that they were doing. But, you know, he says, we don't want Fern, Tim and Fern were saying, we don't want our kids just to be sort of selfish. It's all about me, serve me. We want our kids to be servants of others. And it's so easy for us to, you know, raise our kids with such low expectations of, you know, just feast on video games and, you know, movies until you're just drunk with adrenaline. And it just becomes part of our culture, and even with our own kids. I was talking to my wife about this. We'll let our you know, cute little kids, hey, kids, are we going to watch a movie? Here's a little Disney and VeggieTales or something. And for an hour, you know, they're just, you know, saucer-eyed, have their bottles, and they're just so excited and pleasant and happy and cute. And you just want to, you know, squeeze their cheeks. And just, what little angels we've got. They're just watching. Movie's done, and it's like they turn into, the switch goes off. They're little demons. You know, they're fighting with one another, and, hey, give me that. And it just, as I was thinking about this, talking with my wife, it's part of our culture when it's all about you and things are about you and you're being served. We have to, it's in our nature is what I'm saying, and we have to fight against it. We all have a propensity to slide and drift into minimalism and serving ourselves. John says, don't do that. Don't do that. Serve one another. Love one another. Care for one another. Teach this and model this in your congregations. Again, this is true of all of us. We slide and drift. We become lazy in this. Let me just give you a few examples. People will attend Littleton Bible Chapel, and more often than not, people will say, oh, you guys have such a friendly church. You know, they're people greeting and saying hi. It's a very friendly church. It's a great thing. Praise the Lord. But I want you to realize how easy it would be to lose that. How easy it would be to lose that. So here's the challenge. Talk about serving and loving, just a practical way. Don't just get in your cocoon. Come, hear the sermon. Say hi to the person who, you know, gives you a bulletin. You see someone you don't know? Take some ownership. And don't ask, how long have you been here? Because that's always discouraging to hear. But introduce, you know, yourself. My name is David. You don't have to say your name is David. You can use your own name. But talk to them. Ask them a few questions. Greet them. This is a loving thing to do. It's a loving thing to do. I remember what told us before, but when I was a kid, my dad, you know, when we were younger, he said, now listen, kids, before you leave church, we want you to shake hands with five adults, okay? And so we're like, oh, Dad, we don't want to shake hands. It's awkward, you know. But we would go around and we'd have to go introduce ourselves. And hi, my name is David. And I remember this one gentleman nicknamed me the senator because it was like I was always lobbying to get a bill passed or something. Training our kids, modeling this. I'm just guessing. I don't know this, but most of us, we get a little uncomfortable. I don't, just the way we're wired. We don't. It's uncomfortable for us. Work against that. Realize that it is a good and godly and proper thing to greet one another, to love one another, to serve one another, and to teach your kids to do the same. Here's another practical way. We have people in our church who are suffering. All kinds of medical issues, undiagnosable issues, cancer. A loving thing to do would be to call them, write them a note, visit them, tell them you're praying for them, and then actually pray for them. But serve them and love them. Those who are elderly, shut-ins. How can we consider them and love them? They're part of our body. What about our missionaries? You know, it's so possible for, you know, people that are raised up in the church and then they go off and the church just kind of forgets about them. New people come in, they don't know who they are and just can go this way. Take ownership over this. Find out who are our missionaries. You know, we've got missionaries that are going through very difficult things right now. Pam Eisenhower in Indonesia, the Cowles, who are a very close family, they had to go back to Australia. She has bad neck problems, and now her visa might not be renewed. She's been there for over 20 years, and the government's changing the rules a little bit. It's discouraging. The Starks down in Mexico, the Pasquales in Italy. Take some ownership over this. Here's the tendency, and it's a problem in evangelicalism at large, but the tendency is for many people to say, you know what, that's the elder's job, or that's the deacon's job. And I just want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that's not biblical. This is your responsibility. Take ownership. This distinction of just, you know, let's outsource it to the few doesn't fly in the New Testament. The elders and deacons should model this, but this is your responsibility to love, to serve, to be concerned, to care about, to be proactive, and to raise your kids to do the same. May we love one another, as John says. Let me just read that verse. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you love God? Love your brother. Love your brother. That's what John says. The last point I want to make, though, in terms of application, is we can have assurance. He's given us the Holy Spirit. If we believe the gospel, this is a source of encouragement, because I would never myself believe the gospel if it were not for the Holy Spirit. God has intervened. That's a source of assurance. The apostolic testimony is a source of assurance. The confession of God's Son is a source of assurance. God's love for us is the greatest source of assurance. But the fact that we love the brethren is another source of assurance. I close with this story. There was an elderly man who said to Harry Ironside, a great Bible teacher, he wanted assurance of his salvation, was just talking with Ironside about this, and said, I will not go unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. And Ironside said, suppose you had a vision, an angel came to you, told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? Yes, I think it would. An angel should be right. Ironside continued, but suppose in your deathbed Satan came and said, I was that angel transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man was speechless. And Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He's given us his Son, who's died for our sins, and he's testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are forgiven and gone. And then Ironside read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know what? It is dismal when we look at ourselves and our own performance. It's bleak. Don't rest on even your profession of faith or the fact you've been attending church for X amount of years. You've been faithful in all these religious activities. Your only hope, my only hope, is not the sinking sand of my own good works, but the solid rock of Christ's righteousness. His death in my place, that is the only thing we can bank on. Let's put all of our faith where it belongs, in the person and in the work of Christ. Please bow your heads. If you're visiting and you don't know Christ, we just implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. Repent and turn from sins. If you are not in Christ, you are in a very dark and serious situation. The wrath of God is on you, Jesus says. But that can be transferred to Christ when you trust in him and turn from sins. We beg you to do that. We beg you to do that. And if you need instruction, please talk to me. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your word, for the assurance that we have in Christ, and for these other ways that we can have assurance. We're grateful for this, Lord. I pray that you would just work in our hearts. Help us to know and believe your love more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.